Yeah, amen. We are very excited. Tonight, we are going to be talking about wisdom. Last week, we sort of talked about this dynamic of doing what we say that we're going to do and not letting there be any difference between our public, private, and personal convictions and allowing the Lord to really bring complete congruency to our lives. And now we're going to take that to another step this evening. But before we get started, I want you just to turn to the person around you, and I want you to answer this question. What is the dumbest decision that you have ever made? And it can be, now I don't want you to incriminate yourself or anything, but when it comes to sorting out many times the complexities of life, really wisdom is the best path. And oftentimes in our lives, I don't know if it's happened as frequently to you as it has to me, but let's face it, we've all made some pretty dumb decisions. And for most of us, there are chapters in our past that we wish we could just erase and throw away. There's money we wish we had never spent. There's relationships we wish we had never started, and perhaps a few invitations we wish we had never accepted. And unfortunately, we cannot do anything to reverse the past and to reverse bad decisions. But there is certainly no reason to repeat them either, and that's going to be the subject for tonight. So why don't you just turn amongst yourselves really quick, just the people around, and I want you to answer the question to one of the people sitting next to you. And if there's no one sitting next to you that you trust, then go somewhere else. And I want you to answer the question, what is the dumbest decision that you have personally ever made? So how many people's decision has to do with finances? Only me? Okay, a couple of people here. Yeah, a couple of people. Yeah, okay, there we go. What about relationships? Yeah, some of you are like, don't tell them, you know. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, every time we come to make a decision, there are certain questions that we ask ourselves, every single one of us. What are the risks? You know, is it a calculated risk? Can I afford it? What are my chances? How much will I lose? Should I really eat that piece of cake? I work out, therefore I should be able to eat this cake. And I run every night, so you know what? I can really eat that, you know, and can't tell what my decisions are based upon. But sometimes I'm like, okay, I'm going to run that extra mile just so I can. I've been on this crazy diet, and I went for like months without eating carbs, and I'd go running and I'd come back and I'd just stare at these Wheat Thins and be like, ugh. So, but finally I've gotten through all of that. So now I eat Wheat Thins like we're going out of style. I mean, they are good. So, and last night I had, I went to Zio's to eat last night for the first time in 6 months. I had Zio's artichoke spinach pasta with whole wheat penne pasta. Gah, and little bruschetta breadstick thing. Oh man, there was carb fest last night. So anyway, very good. But I have found that most people operate by two primary tenets. And first, people want to get the most out of life. You know, in this American set, you know, mindset, we want to get the most out of life. And second, we want to avoid getting in trouble. But according to Scripture, the question is not whether something is moral, ethical, legal, or harmful. The best question that anyone asks in making decisions is really whether or not it is wise or foolish. And the Scriptures say a ton about wisdom. We're going to look briefly at one major passage of Scripture that I think highlights this the best, but I wanted you to listen to a couple of different passages of Scripture. First, the one comes out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. It says this, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom. The spirit of what? Wisdom, that's right. The spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. This is pretty profound. I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit. This is Paul speaking to the church at Ephesus, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I mean, wisdom is definitely, clearly throughout Scripture, one of the ways that we get to know God better. And obviously it comes through divine revelation, through this revelation that Jesus can only give, but also it is wisdom. It's interesting, this past week in our young professionals class that meets at Panera, we're going through the parables of Jesus. And the second parable that Jesus, about Jesus' teachings and everything, comes from Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And it is this parable of a wise and a foolish builder. Do you remember this story? It's kind of an old classic story, and you guys will have to help me out, the ones that were in there in the class, because evidently there's an old children's ministry song, about, I didn't grow up in church, I'm very deprived on these things, but I think Carson knows it, but she hasn't taught it to me yet, and you know, I teach her, like, Trade My Sorrows and things like that. Daryl Evans, those are like my hymns. So anyway, but there's this whole song, I guess, and for those of you that know it, it's going through your mind right now. So in Europe, you've got the hand thing going on, and I know, I can see you. But it says this, I want you to listen to this parable. And it starts off in verse 24, and it says this, therefore, and Jesus, whenever there's a therefore, you should always see what it's therefore. And so at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, He's given one of His most incredible teachings, and then He comes to the very end, and He's wrapping it all up here, and listen to what He says. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. I always think one of the interesting ways to read Scripture is to ask, what doesn't it say? Notice it does not say when the rain came down or if the rain came down. It says the rain came down. I mean, I don't know about you, but we all go through circumstances in life that we could characterize as, you know what, it is raining on my parade right now. You know, you ever heard that saying? It's like, okay, this is serious circumstances coming against me. There are situations that you and I need the Holy Spirit to just give us that godly wisdom to know how to deal with. There are situations that, you know, we cannot solve in and of ourselves, and really we shouldn't. And it's interesting because Jesus contrasts this with this in verse 26. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, which is the fundamental difference between the wise man and the foolish builder, is the person who hears the words, that the person may hear the same exact thing, but they do not put them into practice. And my friend, I personally believe that today this is the part of spirituality that so many people are missing. There is this gap between what the Spirit of Christ and His Word is teaching and what we hear and what we actually do. There's this gap right in between of, should I do it or should I not do it? And there seems to be, and I just even listened to someone this morning who was describing how, you know, when it comes to natural laws, it would be so much easier if we knew, you know, like a spiritual law was something like the example I gave last week about gravity. I believe in gravity. You don't have to convince me, you know, to defy gravity because, you know what, I believe it's true. And it is the same truth with spiritual principles. But sometimes we just got to retrain ourselves to really think about this. Now, listen, the rain came down, the streams arose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And so the fundamental difference here between the wise builder and the foolish builder is, you know what, are you doing it? Are you putting these teachings into practice? But one of the best passages in the book that my dad recently, who's been going through these Wednesday night Bible studies at his church, and he said he studied the book of Revelation. My dad is a new believer, by the way, and the first Bible study he went to on Wednesday night was the book of Revelation. So he called me a couple of weeks into that and said, "Hey, you know, I know you're going to school for some of this stuff. I got a couple of questions. We're studying the book of Revelation." And I'm like, "Oh, man, you know, if you're going to do that, not that book." And but he just absolutely loved the book of Revelation. Well, the next book they jumped into was the book of James. And you know what he said? "I can't stand that book." I'm like, "What? What are you talking about?" He goes, that book is so in my face." And I'm like, "Oh." And I'm like, "Dad, that's good stuff. It's the Bible." "I know, but I don't really like it. You know, I want dragons and fire and people burning." And I'm like, so we grew up watching Star Trek and people being vaporized and the whole nine yards. You know, everyone else is watching Transformers, going to school. My dad and I were watching The Real American Hero, which was the greatest cartoon in the world, G.I. Joe, fighting the evil forces of Cobra, you know. And anyway, G.I. Joe always wins, and we are very excited about that. Well, so we come to the book of James, and that's what I wanted to share with you tonight, because James is one of these books that is just absolutely in your face about faith and actions. You can't get away from it. In fact, there were some early scholars that did not want to include James in the Bible, because it's just like, man alive, you're like way in there, and it really comes after you. But I want you to look at this. James chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to be going through a couple of different verses tonight. James chapter 3, verse 13, it says this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such," quote, "wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder in every evil practice." Verse 17. "But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness." If I was going to title our little devotion tonight, it'd be called Down to Earth, Heavenly Wisdom. Down to Earth, Heavenly Wisdom. And this whole passage begins with a question. This question is, who is wise? And I know when I read in the Bible a rhetorical question like this, who is wise, oftentimes another one of the things that I do to spice up my devotional life is I act like I'm in a crowd. And so sometimes I'm like, who is wise? And I go, any hands? I don't know if anyone else does that. So it's kind of like a joke to me, because it's like, who's going to raise their hand, you know? I mean, yeah, I'm going to say I'm wise. Here, come and talk to me. No, that's kind of a little arrogant. But it begins with a question, and sometimes I think that I'm personally not the most wisest individual in the world. I mean, I have done some crazy things in my life. I have currently sold it, so don't send me an email and try to preach to me about financial issues. But at one time in my life, I paid, I probably shouldn't share this. I say that like every week, I think. I shouldn't share this. At one time in my life, I paid $1,000 for a paintball gun, okay? Now, you have to understand, I was a pretty intense paintballer. My team, we competed in the whole state of Ohio, and we came in second place in the whole state one time. It was pretty cool, and I tricked out this paintball gun, and if you know anything about paintball guns, if never mind, I'm not going to get into it. But it was a good paintball gun, okay? And it was really cool. And it wasn't like one of these dinky, like, dink, dink, dink. I mean, it was really cool. Anyway, I'm not even looking over there towards my wife because I don't think she ever knew exactly how much I paid for that. But I have sold it on eBay, got all my money back. So, you know, hallelujah. But that was sort of a thing that I would say now, a couple years later, 6 months later, whatever it was. That's not the smartest thing in the world to spend that much money on a paintball gun. There are, you know, and my wife always reminds me how many children overseas could be supported for money like that. And I'm like, so, you know, you sell it and, you know, give it all away. So anyway, but sometimes, you know, I equate wisdom with IQ, and that's really not what Scripture says is all about wisdom. Wisdom from a biblical perspective is applying our faith in everyday life. It's taking the practices that we learn and applying them to our life where there is no there's no inconsistency between the things that we say we believe and the things that we actually do. It's applying in a concrete manner the actions that would be pleasing to God. And wisdom is essentially in this thing, we could call it like a lifestyle, okay? Because wisdom is sort of a lifestyle that you thrust yourself into. This is what James is constantly trying to get at in his letter. I mean, he's constantly battling this. And what happens in the Christian life after a few years, after accepting Christ, and instead of conforming to Christ, we oftentimes get caught in climbing this ladder of success and actually falling back into our old nature, into our old personality, and the things that God has actually delivered from us. I've sometimes seen Christians who have been in their walk for a long time, they start reverting back to some of these things that they were actually set free from, and they were delivered, and somehow they've justified it in their mind that now we could do this. And here's what I think happens in a lot of cases. We try in our own efforts to be wise. I mean, you get stuck in this gap where there are these promises of Jesus, and then there's the way that things really are. And then there's this gap. And this gap is what people try to manage. And some people call that gap discipleship. Some people call that gap, well, now I need to get involved in some sort of church that really helps me along. Or maybe I need to get involved. And all these things are good. Don't get me wrong. But sometimes that gap, we put the onus on someone else and start to say, you know what? I'm just going to live in this gap. I'm not really going to grow. I'm just going to kind of become stagnant. But, you know, on the other hand, if I'm honest with myself, a lot of times in that gap, we sort of become very lethargic and complacent about the true reality of our relationship with God. There's this gap between the promise and the reality, and a lot of people are stuck. They try to come up with strategies to do this. A lot of people, what they decide to do is that, you know what, I'm going to try very hard. I'm just going to will it into existence. You know what, I can do it. I can run a mile. I can do all this stuff. I can work out. And I know that takes consistency and discipline. And discipline's the root word of discipleship. And I'm just going to kill myself, you know, for Jesus. And you know, so all of these things. And, you know, we live in a day where we're forced to overachieve. We're forced to produce just to make ends meet. And sometimes we take this model of spirituality and we lay it over the grid of our lives. And we say we've just got to will everything in existence. And we forget that the grace of God is just, it's a gift. I mean, the Holy Spirit's trying to draw you. And, you know, and I'll sometimes, you know, people just say, I'm just going to close this gap by sheer elbow grease. I'll get up earlier and pray longer and read another book and work harder and be nicer. And you hear about someone fasting and praying, so you decide to get that guilt off of your shoulders. And so you're going to go and fast and pray. And you end up doing all of spiritual disciplines out of the wrong motive. You do them out of guilt and out of an achieving mentality instead of really allowing them to be the venue and the avenue that you grow closer to Christ. And so, you know, you hear about someone who wakes up. This actually happened to me as a personal example. You heard about someone that wakes up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. And so you decide, well, to be spiritual and to get to where that person is, I'm going to have to wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning and pray. Even though you're not a morning person. Even though at 4 in the morning you are dazed and confused, groggy and grumpy. And no one wants to be around you at 4 in the morning. Even Jesus doesn't want to be around you at 4 in the morning. And you're miserable. And the most spiritual thing that one could do, if that's the case, which, you know, is go back to sleep. Get some rest. Wake up when you can see straight and read your Bible when it's not blurry. You know, I don't know if you've ever had that experience. I'm like, I'm trying, Lord. I'm growing in you. I just can't read. My eyes are so blurry. And no one wants to be around you at that time, you know. And but you say to yourself, this is hard. It's exhausting. It's miserable. It must be spiritual. Not necessarily true. So you do these things, but you can't sustain it. And when you stop them, you feel guilty. Then you begin searching for something else to fill that gap, because the gap is still there. It becomes just a cycle and conviction of guilt and human effort. And year after year, your secret sin is really that you're tired in your spirit. You're just a tired person. So some people look at this gap and they decide, you know what? They're just going to fake it. Because they can't will it into existence. They don't have the spiritual gusto to go get it. So they just resolve to fake in it. You know, every sentence ends with praise the Lord and a miracle a minute. They smile a lot and everything is great. Never a dull moment. But inside of their heart, that gap is still there. And they're sort of rotten to the core. And some people, all you have to do is just up their commitment level. And as an old youth pastor, I saw this every time we'd go to youth camps, man. I mean, every year the camp director would get up there at the very end and he would tell the story how a group of kids died in a car crash on the way home. So you never know when that crash is coming for you and for you and for you and for you. And you got to get your life, you know, right with Christ. And, you know, after 10 years in youth ministry hearing that story, I'm just thankful anyone's there at, you know, youth camp, because like I thought they were all gone, you know. And so James is facing this as he writes this letter. I mean, the Christian he's writing to have the same struggles that we do. In fact, I mean, this letter's being written just barely 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. And you know, these new believers found this letter as uncomfortable as we do today. They're beginning to fall back into their old patterns and their way of thinking. And the believers are being corrected from climbing this social ladder of success. And he's addressing, you know, like your speech and the tongue and how it can be toxic, how it can be vicious to believers and to, as an example of Christ around the world. I mean, he likens a tongue to, like, you know, things that would literally control your life and the way, you know, that happens. And so he comes to this chapter 3 and he presents two different styles, two different lifestyles. And they're described in verse 13 through 18 in verses 14 and 16, we see a lifestyle that's not of God. And then 17 and 18, we see a lifestyle that is wise and godly. And I want us to look at a couple of things. First of all, in verse 14, right after the question, it says this. He describes the foolish person. If you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, this is the first description, and a lifestyle that is unlike God, it definitely has characteristics. First of all, there's this characteristic of, there's this presence of bitterness and strife and anger. And the word here is literally like this lifestyle that seeks to really always settle the score with someone. And you're dumping on other people. You're lying in wait to essentially do damage to other people with your words or with your actions or something. It's like this you know, strife that you show on the outside. And I kind of remember the story of the angel who came to a business owner and granted him one wish with only one exception. And that exception was to this business owner that your fiercest competitor, the guy that's you know, trying to outwin you and your competitor, whatever you wish for, he's going to get a double portion of that. And the guy just sat there and thought about it. And the angel said, you know, so like if you ask to be rich, he's going to be double rich. If you ask for, you know, double the amount of customers, I want 100 more customers, he's going to, you know, the angel's going to give the other competitor 200, you know, customers. So he thought about it for a little bit and he's sitting there, man, what should I do? And then he had one of those aha moments. He said, I've got it. Angel, I'd like for you to poke out one of my eyes. So then the other guy, both eyes. And, you know, that's a bad joke. Man alive. I'll just move on here. Anyway, selfish ambition. I thought that would have gone over quite well, but I guess not. It's sort of like a bad illustration of what bad wisdom, evil, strife, anyway, external stuff. That's kind of what it means. Anyway, well, you get the bad joke there. But the other thing is, in verse 14, he says, But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly and spiritual, of the devil. Well, he also kind of describes this as like a selfish, ambitious sort of thing, which the selfish ambition part, very interesting as I was kind of unpacking this, this whole concept of strife and anger, James has sort of given this two-edged sword of like, you know, there's this one thing that if your wisdom is, you know, unspiritual and everything, you have like this tendency to be very angry and strifeful. But then also this selfish ambition, really you don't get this in the English, but it has this sense of internal strife and internal anger, like this unresolved conflict. And it's a life that always puts self first. It always puts selfish ambition. That's where we get it. That selfish ambition always comes first. And I mean, if there's one thing that's very clear throughout the entire Scripture is that, you know, the whole of Scripture, in my opinion, is an anti-self gospel. It's like constantly trying to strip away and let the Spirit rule and reign in your life. And so, and this wisdom obviously has a source. I mean, it doesn't come from heaven, but from the world. It's unspiritual. And this definition understands this word to mean that it's really like the intellect of animals. It's like the primal things that drives each and every one of you, that is its source. And then it's also ultimately from the devil, old Slewfoot himself, trying to, you know, trip every single one of us up. And he is psychotic at his core. And, of course, Jesus is perfect at his core. And what's the result of this unspiritual, evil wisdom? And I think James is saying here that we either are conforming to the pattern, to the personality of the enemy, or the pattern and the personality of Jesus. And the result is, where you have selfishness and envy, you will have a disorderly life. I mean, the ultimate thing here for in verse 16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and evil practice. And sort of, as I was just kind of unpacking this and applying it to my own life, I just started thinking, you know, Lord, help me that in my life, in my interpersonal relationships, in my family, to my kids, you know, when I try to control things, I don't know about you, but when I find myself trying to control life and kind of getting my hands and I can do it, and that selfish ambition creeps up, it affects my attitude in a major, major way. You know, instead of loving my kids, you know, I may snap at my kids. I may yell at them and just kind of go away and, what am I thinking? I mean, my girl's 4 years old. She's 30 pounds. She's not trying to, like, kill anyone. You know, she's just as sweet as can be. But oftentimes I realize that is not the Spirit of Christ living and breathing and parenting and loving people and loving the people that are closest around me. That is not the Spirit of Christ doing that. I'm just being honest with you. I mean, it happens to me. I mean, it happens to every single one of us. We're all in that same boat. And it kind of contrasts, and this is the good part, because James contrasts this with a lifestyle that is like God. In verse 17 through 19, it says this, but wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure. Now, James, being an observant Jew, would realize that, you know, you would sometimes not use the word God because you don't want to diminish it or anything. So I thought it was kind of interesting that he said that wisdom comes from heaven and not necessarily, again, it's like, what is it not saying? And you can kind of understand that it says it comes from heaven. Obviously, God is the source there as well. But it's, first of all, it is pure. And the characteristic of godly wisdom, first of all, I mean, there are eight of these things here, and it's just pretty incredible. The first one is that it's pure, and that is to mean that we should be open to God. That the pure, it must be deep down to the inner core of who we are. It's pure, it's motive free, it's motively pure, you know. And then the second one is peace loving, and that this is the lifestyle. This is a meaning that it's not just peace, and we're rooting for peace or anything like that. It's just like peace in between relationships. That is the lifestyle that God seeks to bring, the right kind of living with other people, the friendships, the relationships that you and I are part of. You always look to bring encouragement and healing with that. It's like the counselor once said, hurt people always hurt people. And those are the sort of things that you guard from. That's the sort of thing that James is getting at here is, no, the peace-loving side says, you know what, you are always bringing love and encouragement into your relationships. The next thing is considerate, which is sort of kind of an odd word, you know, for me at least. You consider it, like, you mean, do I open the door for a lady to pass through? I mean, what's it actually getting here? And this underlying meaning here, really, when there are certain times when people deserve some sort of punishment for an action, and This word would seem to indicate that there's really a balance between justice and mercy, which obviously, for me, just totally illuminates Scripture in a whole nother way, because I realize, because there are times when I should really be given something that God shows mercy to me. And just what a cool idea, because it's like this tempered justice thing. And I always think, you know, He wants this quality in us, so therefore it must be a quality within Jesus' character. The next one is being submissive. And to be submissive is obviously the opposite of having that selfish ambition and always looking out for self. I mean, willing to fall in line and to be ever ready to obey with a respect to, you know, authority. Next is full of mercy. And mercy not only towards those who aren't at fault, but those who are at fault. We're showing mercy to those people. We've got full of good fruit, which last week we talked about how one of the things that Jesus tells us is that a bad tree cannot bear good fruit, that at its core, at your core convictions, core personal life, you have to be totally rearranged. The mental map of the way that you and I believe things really are has to change. I mean, the way that we believe in natural laws and spiritual laws, there's no inconsistency there. We're full of good fruit. You've got patience and kindness, gentleness, self-control, and all of those things. The next thing is that, you're not basically impartial. You know, someone who is consistent with one person and another. You have pure integrity in relationships, that you're not one way with some people and another way and another with another. One of the things that when I first started dating Daisy was an amazing, attractive quality that I was, attracted to, was that how pure she was in her integrity with how she was between one person and another. I remember on one occasion we were in a Sunday school class, and I was just a new believer and didn't know a whole lot. And I remember this one Sunday school teacher said something along the lines of, this Sunday school teacher said, you know, sometimes I think if you have, you know, illness in your life or something, there's really probably something wrong with your spiritual. You may have sin in your life or something like that. And whether or not, you know, you agree with any of that stuff is not the point, but I just thought that day, because I didn't really know at the time, I remember she raised her hand and she just said, yeah, I don't really agree with that. And I just remember going, whoa, who's that? You know, I look over there and she's sitting over there like this, you know, giving her the look that only a Latina can give someone. And so she's sitting there and like, you know, I don't really agree with that. And so, you know, and she then proceeded to kind of explain all this. And I remember sitting there going, man, that's hot. That is hot. Someone really knows, because afterwards I'm talking to her. I'm like, do you really think? Yeah, I totally believe. I'm like, man, I just really love that. I love to know someone, you know, and that just really, I'm sorry, I'm getting sidetracked here. She's just, you know, so she's amazing when it comes to those things. So she's absolutely consistent with those things. And then it comes down to this like odd thing that at first I thought, what does this have to do with anything? It says this, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And you know, sowing as a farmer is a very strategic thing. It's not sporadic. You're on a thing. It's not random. And I truly believe that when we sow seeds of peace and consistency with our actions, we will reap a harvest. Now, I think there's a lot of abuse that people have talked about in the past couple of decades that could take that to the extreme. There's a biblical principle of sowing and reaping here that we all need to be aware of. And if we sow dishonesty and misaligned integrity and compromised moral and ethics, that we're going to reap that. We're going to reap those consequences in our life. There is no way around that. But if we sow the things that are godly, we have congruency with our actions and what we say we believe, God is going to honor that. And just in conclusion, as I was preparing this message, I really felt like in my heart that we should pray for people who are in the marketplace. And you are doing what God has called you to do. And if that's in a Christian institution included in that, and then if you're just out in the world, you know, you're doing what God's called you to do, and you're making a difference, and you're earning a living, and you are no less of a person, and you need to hear that. And but as I was just thinking about this, I thought, you know what, Lord, I just wanted to be transparent with you all tonight and just say that we should be careful how we act to the people around us. Oftentimes I have seen people, Christians, treat people who are not Christians better than people who do believe in Christ. And I believe that's an area of inconsistency. I mean, we don't love, you know, depending on, you know, if someone accepts what we believe in. We love people. We love God and we love people. And I truly believe that God is getting ready to use this church, this community in here, in this next coming year, the rest of 2007 and 2008, to really bring an incredible harvest to our business, to our medical community, and to our neighborhood around here. And I just pray, Lord, let it be. But if it's going to happen, and this always happens, I've been in the church long enough to realize this, but you know, if I've heard it once, I've heard it a thousand times, I'm not going to that church because they're a bunch of hypocrites. And I know that, that's out there and everything. I know some people can view those, but I just say, Lord, you know, bring it on, and I'm just going to do the best I can. I'm going to serve you. And if we make mistakes, I'll apologize for those things. But people's souls are worth it. They're worth taking a risk to living Christ-like lives and sometimes saying no to that flesh that wants to resurrect its head and say, you know what, gratify that just a little bit. Gratify a little. You know what? I think more people watch us than we give ourselves credit for. And so just in a closing word of prayer tonight, I want to invite someone to come and pray for us tonight who is in a business community. I love, he's a good friend of mine, and I just wanted him to come and pray a prayer of blessing over us and sort of as one of us and just say, you know what, Lord, give us the wisdom, give us your grace to be a light and a city on a hill that can't be hidden. We don't want to put a light a lamp and put it underneath the bowl. We're going to shine for you. And I'd invite Aaron Greer. We just wanted him to come and give us, just close us in a word of prayer tonight.
Thank you, Lord.
Go ahead.
Father, I just pray for us all here tonight as we've heard this powerful sermon on wisdom, Lord. And we know you're not going to grant wisdom to anyone that doesn't want it, Lord. But we just open ourselves to you tonight and say, give us wisdom, Father. Give us wisdom in our marketplace, who we work with, Lord, as we've called out for souls week after week and day after day. And it doesn't seem like it has an effect on people's lives, Lord. We just pray for a harvest.
Yes, Jesus.
Father, we pray for words to speak to those peoples, Lord, that the chains the devil has on their lives would,
yes,
be broken.
Lord.
In Jesus' name. We pray for our family, Lord, wisdom to raise our children. Wisdom to deal with relatives that aren't saved. People here that have been praying for years for family members like Mike and hasn't seen or has seen that harvest, Lord. We just pray for wisdom in those situations. Father, I just pray a blessing over this congregation, Lord, for everyone here tonight, that we would go forth and reap a harvest for you. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you, Aaron. Hey, Lord bless you guys. I hope you have a great time. Please feel free to hang around, fellowship a little bit more. You can empty out the coffee. God bless. We'll see you guys next week. Lord bless. Spend some time fellowshiping with one another before you leave.